Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Oops, hang on a second here. Let's see if I have a new... just want to make sure I had a new recording up. Yes, I do.
As you can tell by the technical difficulties, this is the Interpreter Radio Program.
It must be Bruce at the radio station. It's like, wait, are we recording? Yes, we are recording. This is Bruce Webster along with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker for the Interpreter Radio Show here this fine Sunday evening. Interpreter Radio Show is a product of the product. Is a show put on by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization dedicated to the scriptures, history, doctrine, and defense of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You can find them at interpreterfoundation.org. The radio show itself is sponsored by Cruise Lady, the best in Latter-day Saint cruises. You can get more details as far as their current cruise schedule at cruiselady.com. Or you can call 801-453-9444. That's 801-453-9444 or cruiselady.com. Tonight, for the first hour, we'll be doing the Come Follow Me lesson on Mosiah chapters 1 through 3, launching here into the start of Mormon's work, or what we have. We, of course, lost the 116 pages, and then... Mike, if you'd like in a second to give us a little background on what we're missing, I'll toss that to you. But
okay.
We're going to do Mosiah chapters 1 through 3, and we move now from the small place of Nephi into Mormon's great and tremendous work of composition and editing, abridging 1,000 years of Nephite documents into a cohesive and directed narrative to, in essence, testify of Christ and to let, in particular, to let the descendants of the Lamanites know that they are of the house of Israel and that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. Mike, why don't you give us a background on what we're missing from Mormon's, what we lost from Mormon's record?
Well, you're absolutely right. We're moving from that. The small plates of Nephi, which were all written in the first person by the descendants of Lehi going down through the lineage of religious leaders, with the Malachi being the final author, and then those plates were full. And so now we're moving over, as you said, to Mormon's abridgment of the large plates, which held the more secular records. So you get a lot more history in Mormon's records. We also have some real gems in there, things that were recorded, writings from Benjamin, which we're going to be examining tonight, and later on we'll read about Alma and other great prophets. But something that's interesting is that between the 116 pages that were lost, and that was Martin Harris, who had been the scribe for Joseph Smith, and then we know that Emma acted as a scribe for Joseph for a period. They didn't get much accomplished until the Lord sent Oliver Cowdery to be Joseph's scribe. And Oliver was a trained, what's the word I'm looking for? Somebody knows how to write. He had taught school. He had good penmanship, at least by the standards of the day. And they were able to make a lot more progress with Oliver writing for Joseph. There appears, however, as Bruce was hinting at, that there's some missing information. If you look at the manuscript between, this would be the printer's manuscript, the copy that Oliver made of the original manuscript for the printer, the printer's manuscript where we have Mosiah chapter 1, his heading, Oliver Cowdery's heading to this chapter originally said chapter 3, Roman numeral 3. And then later, Oliver went back and changed that to chapter 1 by inking over the last two Roman numerals. And so that suggests that there were two previous chapters in the book of Mosiah that are no longer extant. They don't exist. You know, where did they go? What was on them? Grant Gardner has speculated on this. He says that perhaps the missing chapter 1 contained information about Mosiah, the first Mosiah, his flight from the city of Nephi and the land of Nephi down into the land of Zarahemla and his installation as king there. And then chapter 2 may have covered more detail about some of the political conflicts and civil war that erupted during Benjamin's reign. And we get just a little bit about that in the words of Mormon, just some of the difficulties that Benjamin had to levy criminal offenses against people who resisted his religious reforms, and there were people, Nephites, who defected to the Lamanites. But there's only about three or four verses on that in the Words of Mormon, and so Fred Gardner speculated that whatever chapter 2 was may have contained that, but we really don't know, unfortunately. Whatever that document was, it appears to have disappeared. Fortunately, though, we do get right into King Benjamin's sermon, which is a real gem in the Book of Mormon. So hopefully we haven't lost too much.
Okay. And something to get into here for all of this is that, and to provide some context, as Mike pointed out, you had the first Mosiah, the father of Benjamin, who, much like Lehi, led a group of those who would follow him and who were faithful out of the land of Nephi down to Zarahemla. That's where they met the people of Zarahemla. And even though the Nephites were a minority, they quickly became the ruling class, which is a whole interesting discussion, probably much longer than we have time for here. But here's the interesting thing, is that you do have these two groups. You have the people of Mosiah, who came down with him, and the people of Zarahemla, who claimed descent from Mulek, the son of Zedekiah, claimed to have been led over here, but seemed to have largely lost both their religious and their cultural background. They defer for reasons, and this is why I'm sorry we're missing these chapters, because they defer to Mosiah and let him and then subsequently his son Benjamin become the rulers. And this is a big foreshadowing for the next two books, both Mosiah and Alma. There is an essential split in this group. While a cursory reading of the Book of Mormon, people tend to see these wars that we're going to get into, particularly when we get into Alma, as being between the Nephites and the Lamanites, it really is a civil war between different factions in the Nephite organization. You keep having these groups of Nephites, including people of Zarahemla, who move up and, in essence, take control of the Lamanites and are using them as cannon fodder to try and defeat the core Nephite group in Zarahemla and take over the rule that they feel is rightfully theirs. So this is all foreshadowing. What we're going to see in this talk is Benjamin's attempt to unify the two groups. They're identified right off the bat as the people of Mosiah and the people of Zarahemla. And my own foreshadowing here before I give Chris a chance to talk here about Chapter 1 is Benjamin is going to end up trying to give them a new name to unify them under. So, Chris, your thoughts on Mosiah 1.
All right, so we have here King Benjamin. He's preparing, obviously, for his death, and he's going to give this masterful sermon. It's quite a fascinating sermon, particularly when you look at, there are several pieces that have been written on the connection between this and these ancient kinds of coronation ceremonies that take place and what occurs in them. And there are dramatic parallels between those ancient coronation ceremonies and what transpires here, which, of course, Joseph Smith had no way of knowing about those. He perhaps had read the Old Testament, but he certainly couldn't have discerned them and the patterns that we find here. We have someone who has been a righteous ruler, who has been an extraordinary leader. His life has been built up in service. He's going to do three things, I would suggest. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to announce, of course, the appointment of his son Mosiah to be the king, and he is going to also give these people a name because of their righteousness, and then he is going to instruct them in, imagine, here is someone who, of course, his life is coming to an end. What do you want to share with your people? And because he is a fabulous exemplar of service to others, this is why he is such a righteous king. This is why he is such a benevolent and effective leader, and so he wants to share those things that are most important with him. And of course, all of these things center on the Savior Jesus Christ. And so he's going to call everyone together. And as we mentioned last time, we have Jacob. Jacob is going to give a temple sermon. Here is the second temple sermon that we find in the Book of Mormon. This is given by Benjamin. And then the other two are going to be given by Jesus Christ. There is also some suggestion that this that the sermon that he is going to give is given on a holy day, that it is connected to sacred ceremonies and sacred days, not just among the Nephites, but harkening back to their time in Jerusalem. And it's also a sort of a covenant experience for these individuals as well. And so all of those certainly are reminiscent of the things that we do as members of the church today.
Mike, I'm going to kick it back to you. Your observations on Messiah 1.
Sure. I'm really struck, especially by verses 5 through 7. There's a real underscoring here of the importance of the records. Now, remember that Benjamin had seen his father, Mosiah, come into the land of Zarahemla. They met the people of Zarahemla who had come from Jerusalem. They brought no records with them. And so we read in the book of Omni that they had their language had become corrupted and they denied the being of their creator. And it's clear that this has really bored its way into Benjamin's soul. And so he's teaching his sons to read in the language of the plates. He's teaching them how to write, to be a literate group and to keep these records going. And he says in verse 5 that if it wasn't for these, referring to these plates, which have been kept and preserved by the hand of God, that we might read and understand of his mysteries and have his commandments always before our eyes, that even our fathers would have dwindled in unbelief, and we should have been like unto our brethren, the Lamanites, who know nothing concerning these things. So this is very much, I think, an allusion to the people of Zarahemla, what they had seen. That we don't want to lose this record. You have to keep this going. And then in verses 6 through 7, you see the phrase, "I would that ye should." It's repeated three times. And he says, "I would," he's giving commandments to his sons, "I would that you should remember that these sayings are true and that these records are true and that the plates of Nephi, those things are true and we can know of a surety because we have them." And then he goes on to say, "I would that you should remember to search them diligently." Mm-hmm. "And I would that you should keep the commandments of God that you may prosper in the land according to the promises." There's that Lehi covenant. Again, this goes back to what Chris was talking about. This entire section is just a covenant transfer, saying all of the blessings that have been promised to these people, it all hinges on this generation, on the sons of Mosiah. I'm sorry, the sons of Benjamin, and then also the people of Benjamin. And so he's putting them all under covenant to make certain that they keep the covenant that was made to Lehi, and that they keep the covenant of Jesus Christ that was made to the descendants of Lehi. This is a really critical turning point for the Nephite people.
Now, something that's of interest in here, and I'm glad you cited those verses specifically, because just before it in verse 4, well, it be before that, in verses 2 and 3, it talks about him training his sons in the language both of the brass plates and of the Nephite records so that they could read and understand them. So clearly this it sounds like this was different from the language that was actually commonly used within the civilization. They had to have special training to be able to read clearly the brass plates, but apparently special training, at least literacy, reading literacy, in order to read the large plates as well, and one presumes the small plates also. But part of what struck me reading that is there is a lesson here, and for those of you who are listening to this, hoping to get insights for your home, come follow me lessons. We need to teach ourselves and our children the language of the scriptures. As we've noted before on many of these broadcasts and roundtables, the more you understand each volume of scripture, the better you understand the others. It's hard to truly understand and appreciate the Book of Mormon without a good knowledge of the Old Testament. Without that grounding in the Bible, right, as a whole, there's a lot in the Book of Mormon that we will miss seeing or may not understand at all. Mm-hmm. Likewise, the Book of Mormon itself provides a wonderful contrast to some of the faults and failings, in my opinion, of the Old Testament, because what you see is religious history that does have extremely controlled provenance and a high degree of editorial control versus the accruals of the various books in the Old Testament over time. And I think the Book of Mormon provides a useful check on the Old Testament, in that if you read something the Old Testament says this doesn't sound right, a good question to ask is, does this ever show up in the Book of Mormon?
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of the more egregious things that we see in the Old Testament, such as the command to Joshua to go in and slay all the Canaanites, you see exactly the opposite in the Book of Mormon.
Let me jump in here on verse 2, because I think verse 2 is fascinating, particularly for us today. And one of the things you notice here is that he caused that they should be taught in the language of his fathers, that thereby they might become men of understanding. What do they have to read? They have to read the scriptures. That's what's before them. They have the scriptures before them. And so gaining knowledge is significantly different than becoming a wise individual. What he wants is, he wants his sons, and I hope his daughters, to be individuals of understanding, that they might know concerning the prophecies which have been spoken. And, you know, these are going to be the leaders of this society. And when all is said and done, an education with the focus on the divine, it provides the best basis for effective government, for effective rulers, and for effective social order. And so to create these, you know, societies that they hope to create that are based on the principles of the gospel, where peace and love abound, it's absolutely essential that they have that foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they discern it from the scriptures in their lives.
Okay, let's take a break here for commercials, and we'll be right back. Welcome back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. I'm Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker. We're covering Mosiah 1 through 3 for Come Follow Me. Mike, can you talk to a little about the gathering that we have here and the number of people?
Yeah, and I'm glad that Chris brought up the fact that this may have been connected with a religious festival. It seems to me that it points toward perhaps Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, or Sukkot, which is that last one, that's the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. That one seems to have quite a few ties here with the people of King Benjamin coming and building, erecting these tents that face the temple, and so forth. It has a lot of those echoes there. How many people were involved? A little bit tough to tell. We know that it's enough where Benjamin expected that he would be able to speak and to have all of them hear him. John Sorensen, the Book of Mormon scholar, has estimated that there were about 25,000 people. We know that the number couldn't have been much bigger than that, because they were able to send messengers out and gather all of these people within a day, within 24 hours. So the distance to travel couldn't have been more than about 20 miles. And then also, how many people could someone realistically speak to without microphones and speakers and amplification that we're used to today. Whatever the number was, it was clearly the case that Benjamin underestimated how many people would gather. There were probably too many people to fit inside the temple grounds where they could hear him. And so when the numbers grew too large, that's when, of course, he ordered the tower to be built so he could speak from an elevated position. And even that was insufficient. So his scribes had to write his words and have them read to the people. I think that we are fortunate that he had those words written down. I'm not sure if we would have had them on the large plates of Nephi and then in our Book of Mormon if he hadn't had them written down. So, but large group, but not so large that it's completely out of control.
And to that same end, if this was indeed something like the Festival of Booths, then there were probably large numbers gathering anyway. And the signal that we're going to have a change of administration caused people to gather. Plus, if they ended up having to build a tower, there was probably a delay of a few days getting that constructed before he actually spoke, and others probably showed up during that time. So it was quite a gathering. Chris, so we're getting in now to the talk. You mentioned the structure of the talk and the first part. Your thoughts on the start of this talk here in Chapter 2.
And I'm just going to bounce back just to cover something again so that we can see how this follows, again, that pattern of that coronation kind of ceremony pattern. We see here the transfer and the investiture of insignia, and we see this with all of these ancient Near Eastern and Israelite kingship. He is making sure that people understand that Mosiah is his right successor, because, of course, the belief also is that someone is chosen of God. And so this individual now has been chosen of God, and so we're transferring authority to him, just as we do the very same thing in the church today. When we get a new prophet, we raise our hand to the square, and we understand that this individual now has the mantle of that prophetic mantle upon him. I want to reiterate one thing really quickly, too. It's critical. I think in the generation that we live in, we see a lot of young people that are so caught up sometimes in social media and that are so drawn away by the things of the world that they don't understand how critical mass the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and particularly for young people to teach it to their children, because sometimes they're distracted by social media and other things. But it says here not only that King Benjamin taught his sons, but he taught them so that they could teach their children. Were it not for these things, that you might read and understand God's mysteries and have his commandments before our eyes, even our fathers would have dwindled into unbelief. And we're going to see this as we go on in Mosiah, as these people that are committed to the Savior Jesus Christ, but that next generation, of course, turns away from the instruction, or perhaps they have not gotten the instruction that they need. So that's critically important. And so then we move to chapter 2, and here is King Benjamin. They're preparing, they established, you know, come, and maybe the coming was a little easier because they were preparing to come anyways for these sacrifices that come on these high and holy days where they come together and worship. But here is King Benjamin, and he's going to start us out here. He understands his stewardship and what his responsibility is, and this also comes with kingship, that it is a responsibility to say and to, you know, make sure that everyone knows that he is innocent, because he has worked very hard to teach others the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that he has fulfilled his mission. And he is the sermon is exquisite because he was a servant, and he was one of the greatest servants of all, just as the Savior Jesus Christ was a servant. And so then he begins here, and he says very clearly, I have not commanded you to come up hither to trifle with the words which I shall speak, but that you should hearken unto me and open your ears, your spiritual ears, that you may hear, and your spiritual hearts, that ye may understand, and your minds, that the mysteries of God may be unfolded to your view. He's enjoining everyone to have that spirit and to seek the gift of the Holy Ghost that will help them better understand the things that he is going to share with them, their critical mass. And wouldn't it be lovely, and I think many people do, that when we speak in meetings today, or when we have opportunities to share the gospel or to minister, that we feel that same sense of duty and responsibility. You know, when you're doing a gospel doctrine class, you're just not taking 1 hour of time. If there's 30 people in the class, you're taking 30 hours of time, of people's time. And it's very important that we take these matters seriously, as King Benjamin does. And then, of course, he is going to begin and he is going to share with us some extraordinary insights. And he's going, of course, is going to begin about, I have not sought riches. And he talks about what good kingship or good stewardship involves. And it's not a matter that he is enriching himself at the expense of others, but rather that he has become the servant of all. And so here he is. He's this perfect exemplar of that pattern that we find in Jesus Christ's life, to give Jesus Christ's life, which is to give service to others.
Something else along those same lines, because King Benjamin spends a lot of time saying, I haven't done this, I haven't done this. And it's a lot of rather negative things that he talks about not doing. Brant Gardner speculates that this may tie into sort of what the standard was among Mayan rulers in the same region at that time, who tended to be very, you know, proclaim themselves as divinity, were often quite violent in their rule, you know, were dominating and so on. I've often wondered in this, if he was not also referring, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's different, it may be the same thing, contrasting the rule of his father and himself to that of the rulers over the people of Zarahemla prior to the Nephites coming. Because he's now doing two things here. He's basically doing a reformation or restoration, because he's going to, you know, in the next chapter, he's going to talk about the coming of the Savior and about the atonement. Things that we know from the small plates, but apparently this is something that the people need to be instructed. At the very least, I suspect it's something that needs to be reinforced for the people of Zarahemla, and possibly for a lot of the Nephites as well, quite frankly. But he's presenting himself as this humble servant and saying, I am as the dust before God, just like all of you. And he's, in essence, leading them into this proclamation of the humility of God coming down from heaven that we're going to get to in chapter 3. So you have this sort of very, very dramatic contrast to what you expect a king and a ruler to be doing. And he's endorsing this, and he's voluntarily stepping down in favor of his son. He's going to live for another 3 years, so it's not clear how unhealthy he actually is. He's saying, look, this is me. This is how I stand before God. This is my fear and trembling before God. This applies to you as well. Mike, thoughts?
Well, we're all familiar with that verse in Mosiah chapter 2, verse 17. That's the scripture, mastery scripture, missionary scripture. So many Latter-day Saints, we've memorized it, and it begins with, "And behold, I tell you these things that ye may learn wisdom." And I don't think sometimes we stop to consider what's the context here. What are these things that I tell you? Well, and for that, you have to go back to everything that Chris and you, Bruce, have been talking about. Goes all the way back to verse 10, that he's been defending his personal conduct during his reign. He hadn't commanded his people to assemble out of fear, or because he claimed to be a god, as most rulers have throughout history. He was a king by lineage. He says in verse 11, but he had been chosen by the voice of the people and allowed or suffered by the Lord to rule. And so he defines rule there in verse 11 as service, not domination. Mm-hmm. And this is what all of this is leading up to. This is why this sermon is so masterfully crafted. It's clearly not something that Joseph Smith is just rattling off the top of his head. It's very tightly organized, and there's this long prelude here before we get up to that classic verse 17, where he tells them that I'm here to teach you wisdom. And what is the wisdom? That when you're in the service of your fellow beings, that's how you serve God, just as I have done. And he goes on in the next couple of verses to do the same thing. You've called me your king, and if I, whom ye call your king, do labor to serve you, then ought ye not to serve one another? It's beautiful in the way that not only is it coming from the most powerful man in this part of the land, everyone is listening to him. They're all with just attentive and focused on him. That here's this man who, unlike most other rulers throughout history, he's not in it for the power. He's not in it for the glory and the riches and the fame and all of those things. He's in it to demonstrate to his people by his own example, this is how you serve God. It's by serving others, just as I have served you. You need to serve one another. We see that same kind of thing today coming from, well, of course, President Nelson and the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve and the way that they go around the world. But we also see it in the way that bishops and Relief Society presidents go out and serve within their wards and state presidencies. Go out and minister to people. This is entirely what the gospel is about, is serving God by serving other people.
I think, too, let me jump in real quick, too, because it's so true. He winds up there, you know, where he talks about service, but he's also establishing here this beautiful construction as to how you organize governmentally and socially if you want to have a society that is based in the best interest of other human beings. And so if you look really closely, verse 12 goes with 14, so I'm going to start with verse 13. He says, I haven't suffered you to be confined in dungeons. He talks about the horror of slavery and that this is wrong. And then, of course, and so what he's talking about here is the rule of law. And it's not just the rule of law, but it's the rule of just, equitable laws. That's critical to any good, to the permanence or to the continuance of any good, viable government. The second thing that he talks here is he talks about moral, how important it is that there is a godly morality in a society. And so he talks about, I've taught you to keep the commandments of God. And then he says, I've labored with mine own hands, and you see the same thing when he says, I haven't sought gold or silver nor any manner of riches from you, that you should not be laden with taxes. And so low taxes, not to oppress the subjects that are under you. And then, of course, in conjunction, just as Mike just mentioned here, and then to give service to one another. Those four things are so critical mass. And, you know, interestingly, and we'll talk more about this in the next hour, but we're seeing a little bit, just a modicum, of sort of some breakdown in society when we're not seeing people acting in the interest of others in the face of, you know, what may prove to be a very troublesome coronavirus or not. But nevertheless, those are key components, the rule of law, you know, godly morality, that low taxes, not oppressing the people, and then service to others.
I would also argue that through this portion of his talk and going on through the rest of chapter 2, he is concerned about class stratification among his people. Because first he says, I'm your king, and this is how I've behaved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've behaved equitably. I myself have sought to farm and to raise food so that you would not have to support me. And then he talks about, he launches into a discourse which tends to sort of grate on our ears, but he basically says, we're all less than the dust of the earth. We're all unprofitable servants. He says, where do you have to boast? He says, you're alive. You're already in debt to God because of your very existence. And as soon as you do what's right, he blesses you. So you are forever in his debt. You know, since we tend to, in our society, think about self-esteem and feeling positive and boy power and girl power and so on. It's like, no, we're all unprofitable servants. We're less than the dust of the earth. The Lord created the dust of the earth, and we're made from that dust. But he says
Let me jump in, because Bruce said something really great. Okay. He just said here, you know, he's not saying, he says that I don't feel to boast of myself. In other words, I'm no better than anyone else in this community.
Yeah, and by doing so, he sort of sets the ceiling.
Mm-hmm.
He says, none of you can boast and claim you're greater than anyone else, because I'm no greater than anyone else, and I'm the king. I'm your king and ruler. I've been suffered by God to rule. And then he talks about, he launches from there the rest of this portion of his talk before he starts in his second part, which is in chapter 3. He talks about judgment. And he talks about what happens if we go out of this world as an enemy to God. And it's very interesting because he's very explicit that our torment is not, you know, being actually thrown into a lake of fire and brimstone. It is a lively sense of our own guilt. It is knowing full well what we did, that we positioned ourselves as enemies to God. And again, he's not talking about what you call casual minor sin. He's talking about, you know, fighting against God, and here's what would happen. We'll be back after this break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. See you in a few. Welcome back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation at interpreterfoundation.org and sponsored by Cruise Lady at cruiselady.com. This is Bruce Webster with Mike Parker and Chris Fredrickson. It's one of those nights.
Whoever that is.
Third segment here on our Come Follow Me lesson on Mosiah 1 through 3. Mike, let's launch into the next segment of his talk in chapter 3. Your initial thoughts there.
This is really the core of Benjamin's message. The entire, or almost the entire, chapter contains the words of an angel that appeared, personally visited with Benjamin. And so he's quoting from those things. Now, I don't know if he memorized them. Did he write them down? Is he paraphrasing? It's a little tough to know here. But this angel appeared to Benjamin at night. And it's a little interesting. In verse 2, 3, and 4, notice that the command awake appears twice in there. I'm not sure if Benjamin went to sleep in the middle of the angel's words, or I can't see that quite happening. There's got to be something interesting going on in there. But the angel begins by declaring the pending incarnation of the Lord God, the Lord Omnipotent, is what he says in verses 5 and 6. The time cometh is not far distant, when the Lord Omnipotent, who reigneth, who was and is from all eternity to all eternity, that he will take human form, he will go forth amongst men working mighty miracles. And he takes pains to point out in verse 7 that the incarnate Lord will be fully human, that he won't avoid any of the hardships of mortality just because he's God. In fact, he will suffer even more than man can suffer. And this is where he brings up in verse 7 of chapter 3, that blood cometh from every pore, so great will be his anguish for the abominations of his people. Of course, that confirms and emphasizes and even expands on that passage in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, as it were, great drops of blood. So we know that it wasn't just sweat that looked like blood or sweat that seemed to be blood, but that it actually was blood. That this is how much the God of the universe trembled and suffered on our behalf. It is an absolutely marvelous passage there. So it goes from about verse 2 to about verse 10, where this angel comes and testifies of Jesus Christ and his atonement.
Something that Brant Gardner brings up, too, from a Mesoamerican setting, is that self-sacrifice and blood atonement by the ruler was very much a Mayan concept, that the Mayan rulers would literally cut themselves and bleed to do it. But that, those were small cuts, and those were controlled bleedings and so on. And so within that culture context, assuming a Mesoamerican setting, this would be a very powerful, powerful declaration unto the gathered people there, that you have God himself coming down, not just a ruler who pretends to be God, and that he would, in fact, bleed from every pore to an extent that no mortal person could without dying, that you have this degree of suffering. I agree. This is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Book of Mormon. Verse 5 is one of my favorite verses. It is a powerful declaration of, and this is something we've talked about before in some of the early chapters, particularly with Nephi and Jacob, of the universality of the atonement. Again, for the Nephites who come from a Law of Moses setting, you have the concept of Israel as the chosen people, but of course, obviously, you've got the native populations there, you've got the people of Zarahemla who have undoubtedly been intermarrying with native populations for several hundred years before this point. And you have this proclamation, this focus that this is for everyone. The atonement is for everyone. It covers those without law. It covers small children who are innocent. And that the knowledge of a Savior, as it says in verse 20, the knowledge of the Savior shall spread throughout every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And that ultimately the only way to be found sinless is through repentance and faith on the name of the Lord God Omnipotent. And then again, we have the reiteration of the judgment, which again is your sense of guilt. So he's setting towards them the doctrine of the two ways. You have two choices. One is to accept the Lord God Omnipotent as your Savior, to humble yourself, even as I've been humbling myself, he's been talking about in chapter 2, or you will, in the end, experience this anguish of guilt for having not done so. Chris, thoughts?
One of the things that we find in chapter 3, so we have chapter 2, and in chapter 2, he's going to, I believe, share with us those things that are most precious to his heart, but then he's going to elaborate on them here. But not only is he going to elaborate on them here, because, of course, the focus is going to be on the Savior Jesus Christ, but it's something quite interesting. He says in chapter 3, he says, I'm going to make known to you things that an angel has made known to me that I am to share with you. And he says, awake, and this is verse 3 of chapter 3, awake and hear the words which I shall tell thee. I am come to declare unto you the glad tidings of great joy. And then beginning in verse 5, he is going to give us a record of the things that the angel told him, said to King Benjamin, that he was to declare these glad tidings, that Christ shall come down, that Jesus Christ shall come down from heaven. And I think that you get as you go on here, so he's going to introduce the Savior Jesus Christ, the Lord Omnipotent. And then we get this beautiful encapsulation of what Jesus' life and mission is all about. As we look at verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, 9, and then 10, and with, of course, the resurrection. And then he's going to talk about the atonement and how the atonement is efficacious in the lives of all mankind. And, you know, as Bruce mentioned, that this is a universal resurrection and that salvation is free to individuals if they simply will come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they don't, as he says in verse 12, and anytime there's a woe, it's heads up. Anytime there's two woes, it's double heads up. And anytime there's three, you should probably memorize that verse. But But he says, but woe unto him who knoweth that he rebelleth against God, for salvation cometh to none such, except it be through repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the other interesting things in chapter 3 is that it's written in kind of black and whites, the idea of heaven and the idea of hell. We really don't get a broader explication of heaven and hell and all the variations therein until we get to the Doctrine and Covenants. And the Doctrine and Covenants, we have section 76, we have section 138, Joseph Fielding Smith, where we have a much broader and wider understanding of heaven. We also get a better understanding of the doctrine that it is possible for individuals to repent post-mortality. And of course, this is why we do so much work in the temple for individuals. So all of these things, you know, we don't get them in the kind of detail, but we certainly do have introduced to us the love of the Savior Jesus Christ and our absolute necessity to embrace him of the Savior as the Savior of all mankind.
Mike, would you like to talk to us about the other scripture mastery scripture here, verse 19?
I'm so glad that you threw that to me, because if I had to pick one verse of scripture in the entire Book of Mormon that was my favorite, it would be Mosiah 3. Actually, I would back up and start with verse 17, which maybe with your permission
I'll do. Go right
ahead.
Yeah.
Give a little bit of context here. And perhaps this would be my favorite in all of Scripture, because it perfectly encapsulates what the problem is and what the solution is to all of human misery and all of human sin. The problem, he says, is not God and God being unjust. And how many people have ever accused God of being unjust? I don't think there's a computer that could calculate that, a number that high. But he starts, well, let me start with verse 17. I'll just read it because it's so powerful. Mm-hmm. Moreover, I say unto you that there shall be no other name given, nor any other way, nor means, whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only in and through the name of Christ the Lord omnipotent. For behold, he judgeth, and his judgment is just. And the infant perisheth not that dieth in his infancy, which is something that he talked about just earlier, that children are absolved through the atonement of Christ. It's automatic. But men, here's the problem, drink damnation to their own souls. We're the problem. Except, and here's the escape, they humble themselves and become as little children, and believe that salvation was and is to come in and through the atoning blood of Christ, the Lord omnipotent. There's that phrase, it ends verse 17, it ends verse 18. He's repeating it. And then, of course, we get to the classic one here. For the natural man, the unchanged man, and woman, and the one who has not been transformed, just the ordinary person walking around, that person is an enemy to God. And that has been the way that it has been from, he says, from the fall of Adam, and it will be forever and ever, unless he or she yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man or woman and becometh a saint, a holy one, through the atonement of Christ. Not because they're great and not because they can do all these great things, but because of the atonement of Christ, they can become holy ones and then becometh as a child, submissive, meek, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child does submit to his father. There are so many scriptures that back this up that it is simply incontrovertible. Back in Genesis 8, the Lord told Noah that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Alma, he's later in chapter 41 of Alma, is going to talk to his wayward son, Corianton, and he's going to tell him that all men are in a state of nature, or I would say in a carnal state, the gall of bitterness, the bonds of iniquity. They are without God in the world. They have gone contrary to the nature of God. They are in a state which is contrary to the nature of happiness. And because men and women are stubborn and rebellious by nature, that's because of that reason, salvation can only come to a person who repenteth and cometh unto Christ as a little child. That's what the voice says in 3 Nephi chapter 9, the voice of the Father speaking to the Nephites, the people of Lehi, who have just seen all these great destructions. Only to those who repent and come into Christ as a child and becomes a saint. How critical is this? How absolutely critical that we all follow this pattern. And it's not just a one-time thing and then you're baptized and then you're golden. No, it's a daily choice. Who am I going to follow? Do I follow my own impulses, my desires, my base wishes, or do I follow what the Lord wants me to do? Do I try to overcome that? And this is why I love this passage so much.
And it's exquisite, and it's a daily awakening for us. I find now that there are things that I used to didn't used to bother me that now are repugnant to me. And let me read Doctrine and Covenants 93, because I think it's beautifully described what happens to us when we come into this life. This is verse 38 in D&C 93. Every spirit of man was innocent in the beginning, and God, having redeemed man from the fall, men became again in their infant state innocent before God. And that wicked one cometh and taketh away light and truth through disobedience from the children of men, and because of the tradition of their fathers. And that's exactly what happens. We're socialized. Look at the world that we live in today. In so many ways, in the world that we live in today, because of the traditions of men, we are socialized to sins that are repugnant to our Father in heaven and that bring damnation to our souls. And yet we see these things consistently carried out in the world because our communities, you know, subscribe to these practices and these beliefs, and then they teach them to their children. But there's two ways. It's our own disobedience and then the traditions of men. So we're socialized to bad behavior so often, and so we're born innocent. Well, what allows us then to return to God, obviously, is the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, but it's also that recognition of what is truth. And again, there's the scriptures. There's listening to prophets. There's that temple attendance. There's the you know, there are so many myriad ways that we can reach out and where we can better understand and begin to reform our lives and to repent and to come again to God, because this is the pattern in the world. And that's what that natural man is we revert, of course, back to that wicked state, whereas we begin innocent.
And that wraps up our Come Follow Me lesson, but stay tuned for the second hour of the Interpreter Radio Show. We'll see you after the break.
Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome back. This is the second hour of The Interpreter Radio Show. I am Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker. The Interpreter Radio Show is put on by the Interpreter Foundation at interpreterfoundation.org, a nonprofit organization dedicated to the scriptures, doctrine, history, and defense of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Sponsored by Cruise Lady, the best in LDS cruises at cruiselady.com. Okay, as Mike texted me during the break, gee, there's hardly anything to talk about in news of the church. oh boy, have we? This is very interesting. How quickly things can happen. We are at a stage now where the church has. As I'm sure anyone listening to this knows, the church has suspended all meetings, all gatherings, has suspended all vicarious temple work, and is doing only live ordinances in the temple by appointment only.
That's a very big deal, by the way.
That shows how seriously they're taking it. So,
yeah. And that's the last major step they took.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. Which says a lot.
So let's talk about this. Let's talk about the church's reaction. In my emails to Chris and Mike earlier this week, I had the hashtag last days dry run.
let's hope it's just a dry run.
And one of the comments I made, I was speaking, and speaking of which, our bishop and the first counselor in the bishopric came to our house and blessed and administered the sacrament to myself and my wife. They're going all over the ward, both the bishopric and the elders' quorum presidency. We're going all over the ward doing this for people who signed up. And when I was talking with them after the fact and about the changes, I mentioned that as a consultant to corporations on large-scale IT systems, one of the things I have consulted on has been business continuity systems. Most large businesses, if you take someone like a big, you know, bank or credit card company or big corporation, will have business continuity plans so that should something happen, like a prolonged power outage, an earthquake, tornado or hurricane or whatever, hits where their main IT systems are, they have a backup separate site that they can switch over to and continue operations. The problem is in real life, a lot of these large organizations never actually test out those plans. And when the problems do occur, they find that things are not coming up, that their databases have not been properly backed up, that they can't restore things, and so on. And what has struck me with this, and what I was mentioning to my bishop, is this is actually a wonderful dry run for the church to test out a lot of contingency planning, which I'm sure the church does, and to see what actually happens and how well things function when they have these plans in place. Chris, thoughts?
Well, several months ago, I read a book, and the name of it was The Great Influenza, and it was talking about the Spanish flu pandemic that actually probably began in the United States, but people started noticing it when it appeared in Spain. But it was, of course, nearing the end of World War II, and it probably... World War I, 1914, so this is 1918, and it cost, they estimate, around at least 50 million lives worldwide. Now, I don't see this doing that, but it certainly kind of put my radars up when this all of a sudden manifests itself. And so I immediately got on the phone to all my kids and emailed, and I said, you know what, just get prepared. Just get prepared in case anything might happen, because this could be a pandemic. There's the real possibility, and it has proven to be a pandemic. Now, nothing on the scale that we have seen, but in this book, at the very end of the book, they talk about the medical research and how it began during this period of time and how it really got up and going. They talked about the transfer of the disease, their inability to provide any kind of inoculation against it within a, you know, without, you know, a couple of years of delay, and the rapidity of the spread, and how people didn't take it very seriously, and so all the meltdown and all the mistakes that were made. But, you know, at the end of the book, and it really is a good read and certainly worth reading for anyone that's interested in the potential. And I will mention as well that I had a conversation with Mike Levitt some time ago when he was over Health and Human Services about the reality and the potential for these kinds of things in the world today. And he said, absolutely. But here are three questions that are posed in The Great Influenza at the end of the book. And this is dealing with, you know, the world that we live in today. Will another influenza pandemic occur? Now, influenza is, of course, the flu. But we could ask ourselves, will another pandemic occur? If so, how dangerous will it be? And what threat does it pose, and how prepared are we for it, and how can we better prepare? And he says the answer to the first question, will another influenza pandemic occur or pandemic, the answer to the first question is a simple yes. Virologists and public health officials consider new pandemics almost inevitable, but they cannot predict when one will occur. As one influenza expert has said, the clock is ticking, we just don't know what time it is. And so we've seen these before. We will probably see these again, but we have the opportunity to get prepared. And then it talks about things that are important that we do. And one of the things it talks here is communication matters. If communication is open enough, surveillance good enough, and leadership decisive enough, there is a slight but real chance a new pandemic virus could be snuffed out at the source by isolating cases, quarantining the area, and giving antivirals. And so we're in process of doing all that in our society today. But he says something really interesting here as he closes the book. There was terror afoot in 1918. The randomness of death, its speed, and its tendency to kill off the healthiest brought that terror home. The media and public officials helped create that terror. A lot of public officials during that period of time, they ignored it, they downplayed it, they didn't take immediate steps. I think we've done a pretty good job in this country, and especially as we have invoked scientists to lead the way here, and also as we have also brought in those public sector partners that are able to help us to provide the supplies and all the things that we're going to need. And so we've done a pretty good job, really, all things considered, but they didn't in 1918. And so the media and public officials, and I think the media certainly is ginning up yet terror in the world today, you know, didn't help. They helped create the terror, not by exaggerating the disease, but by minimizing it at that point. And I think they're sort of perhaps over-exaggerating, but it remains to be seen. And he says it was the fear, not the disease, that threatened to break society apart. So the final lesson of 1918, a simple one, yet one most difficult to execute, is that those who occupy positions of authority must lessen the panic that can alienate members of a society. A society that takes as its motto every man for himself is no longer a civilized society. Those in authority must retain the public's trust. The way to do that is to distort nothing, to put the best face on nothing to try to manipulate no one. Lincoln said that first, and he said it best when he talked about the American Civil War. And so a leader must make whatever horror exists concrete. And he talks here about, you know, in horror movies, what really gets people terrified is the unknown. But once the beast in the horror movie or whatever it is manifests itself, then we can see the enemy, then we can approach and we can deal with it. And so that's what the church is trying to do. The brethren are inspired. I could be totally wrong. I don't suppose that they really understood everything that the implications when they said that this is going to be a conference like nothing we've seen before. I don't really think that perhaps they understood. I think they did understand the need to have home-centered churches, but perhaps they didn't understand how quickly that would be important in the church today. But these are men of God and they're seers, and they see as the Lord wants them to see. But more importantly, they obey, even perhaps if they don't even understand. They obey our Father in heaven. Now, as Bruce talked about the sacrament being taken around. My daughter-in-law is living with us now. She's at BYU trying to finish up her education. Good for her. And my son is in Houston. But he comes back and forth. She goes, but nevertheless, she's here and he's there right now. And so we got together last night and we decided that we would have sacrament meeting together today. And then we reached out to the rest of my family. It was a very late notice for most of them. And so another daughter was doing other things. Other kids were busy, but another family joined us. So we had three of my children and their families together. And we had, and we got on to, Hangouts. We got on to Hangouts.
Google Hangouts.
On to Google Hangouts, and so we're all seeing each other, and we started. My youngest son Matt conducted, and we had someone that was chosen to give an opening prayer. We had a little primary granddaughter that chose the music, and her mother started us off. We had a granddaughter that gave a talk. We had Haley, my daughter-in-law, she gave a talk, and then we. But before we had the talks, my son had called his bishop and gotten permission to administer the sacrament, to say a sacrament prayer, and to administer it in our home. He said that should be fine. And so we did that in all the different homes. And then when we came to the end of our sacrament meeting, we closed with a prayer. And then my son, with three young children, they left us so that they could have primary with their children. And the four of us that were left, we had gospel doctrine class. And that's the beauty of this, you know, home-centered. You know, we have been hopefully reading in advance and preparing for those lessons. And so we had that gospel doctrine lesson. We had that sacrament meeting service. It was a sweet experience for me to see my sons and daughters and grandchildren and children step up to the plate here and so invested and realizing that, you know, gospel study doesn't stop. Ordinances of the gospel don't need to stop. That the Savior is there, and that you know that we have leaders that are men of God, men and women that will continue to lead us. And I have felt through this whole thing an extraordinary peace. You know, I've done all that I can to get prepared, and these things are in the Lord's hands. And I'm just so grateful at this time to be a member of this church.
Mike, your thoughts and observations.
Two quick thoughts, and then maybe I can follow up on what Chris just so eloquently said. First of all, how grateful I am that we've been prepared for the last 14 months, or been preparing for the last 14 months, to practice in-home worship. Brothers and sisters, we're led by inspired men and women of God. It's just very simple to me. If this had happened 2 years ago, I don't think that the Latter-day Saints would have been quite as ready to just kick it off and go for it. We get it. We understand how it works, and now we're bringing it into practice. Second thought, and I mentioned this to Chris and Bruce in our pre-show emails, is that it's interesting to me that we just happened at this particular moment in time to be led by a prophet of God who is not only a prophet but also a medical doctor who has a long professional experience with pathogens, illness, vectors, and so forth, and he is uniquely suited to understand this on a professional level and not just on a spiritual level. I think that's one of the reasons why such quick action has been taken, is that he gets it. It's inspiration, but it's also whatever talents and skills and knowledge and information that the Lord can bring to bear. So the church is in good hands. And when the brethren very quickly act, as they did this week, it just all of a sudden got dropped in our laps on Thursday that's it. Everything's canceled. Don't get together. Okay. We do it. We get it. I am also interested to follow up on what Chris was saying a minute ago, how much of the authority and of how this is going to be carried out has been delegated to local leaders.
Yeah.
Each stake has its own permission to do whatever is best for the members of their stake. So Chris talked about how her family had a video sacrament meeting where they all sat together and talked about the scriptures and so forth, and that they received permission to administer the sacraments and so forth. Our stake presidency has come out and as we've been told in our wards through our bishop that we are not to have video meetings and we are not to administer the sacrament ourselves in our homes yet. That may change at some point according to whatever they feel is necessary. It's interesting to me to see how there's so much variation going on in each local area of the church, and that's as it should be, just as much as how our relief supplies and welfare needs to be met. Those things are not dictated by Salt Lake City. They're dictated by local wards and local stakes who know what's going on the ground and are best able to meet the needs of people quickly without having a very top-down approach. The church is uniquely organized to deal with this kind of thing, both spiritually and temporally. And we do it really, really well. And that's why when church leaders announced on Thursday that we're canceling everything, it made CNN, it made Fox News, it made, I think it was in the New York Times. I mean, this is a very big deal, even though we only represent about 2.5% of the population of the United States.
Yeah.
So we're very blessed to be members of the Lord's church and kingdom in these times. We are prepared. We're ready. We just need to exercise faith and do what our leaders have instructed.
Well, and along those lines, well, here it comes. Okay, we'll talk about this more after the break. Welcome back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show with Mike Parker, Chris Fredrickson. I'm Bruce Webster at the control board, trying not to mess things up.
Doing a good job not messing things up.
It's a challenge every month. It's a challenge every month. And then they expect this. There's a notice here that the K-Talk studios will be closed as of tomorrow, and there will be a way to do the show remotely. And my basic thought is, oh, yeah, I'll bet that works just fine. Anyway, this is the Interpreter Radio Show, put on by the Interpreter Foundation at interpreterfoundation.org, a nonprofit organization dedicated to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and its defense, and sponsored by CruiseLady.com. Actually, during the break, I had Mike ask me, isn't there supposed to be a longer spot? I had actually talked to Martin Tanner, who was here the last show, and he said, yeah, just point them at CruiseLady.com because they're still trying to figure out what's happening with their cruises. Anyway.
But do pay attention to CruiseLady.com when those get up and running again. They do a fabulous job,
and we'll promote the heck out of them. The interesting take I have on all this, Sandra and I, for part of our own mutual gospel study, after last general conference, started watching one conference talk each morning before our morning prayer together. And, of course, when we exhausted last conference, we just started moving backward. So it's been very interesting. We're literally right back to April 2018. And the talk we watched this morning was Elder Christofferson's talk about the reorganization of the Melchizedek priesthood. And it's very striking to see the series of essential changes that, as Chris and Mike have said, have very much prepared us for this kind of step and have put the church in a position to where the leadership can just say, okay, we're suspending all meetings. To the point that I think you were making towards the end there, Mike, when the church issued its new handbook of instruction, single digital volume, no more book one, book two, and they had a Q&A when they announced this, and one of the questions was, why are you doing this? And they said, we want to make this more adaptable to local needs. The church, under President Nelson, has been very focused on making sure the church and the gospel and the plan of salvation function in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, that they can be adapted there. And the preparation is great. Now, I know Chris wanted to say some things, so I won't steal her thunder, talking about preparation and perhaps a bit of a wake-up call for the younger generation.
Yeah, and Bruce made some great comments, too, just when we were at break, talking about how this new church handbook has made it so much more adaptable to different circumstances in different times, because it allows for that flexibility. When you get really specific, it sometimes is very hard. And we were talking about in the break, my son's in Houston. If you're administering the sacrament to a congregation in Houston, they're going to be quite spread out. If you're administering the sacrament in, you know, Utah County, every two blocks is a new state, let alone a new ward. And so it's much more easier to facilitate the distribution of the sacrament. So in Houston, they've decided worthy priesthood holders can go ahead and administer it in their home. They're going, in our state, just as Bruce mentioned, I'm sure Mike as well, but they're going to follow a different kind of a model that works very effectively for their situation. A couple of things that I think are some really good takeaways from what's happening right now, and are going to prove to be a great blessing in our lives. They're a blessing now, and they'll be a blessing in the future. The first thing is, I think, I was certainly aware of the temporal conditions in terms of food and supplies and having those on hand, and I'm kind of the person that stores stuff up, and so I had most of the supplies that I needed on hand, and I didn't have to go and, you know, beat up somebody and steal their toilet paper out of their cart, although I'm still wondering why we're storing so much water and toilet paper, but nevertheless, that's beside the point, because that's not the kind of pandemic this is. This isn't diarrhea-based.
Yes, this isn't cholera.
So, anyways, one of the things that we have to understand, too, is we have a global economy. And the second we start shutting down supply lines and the second we start closing down businesses, this is going to have a dramatic economic effect on any country, even if there are no deaths. We're going to feel the sting of this for some period of time. And so that's something for us to consider as well, because the brethren have told us that, you know, there's spiritual preparation, there's temporal preparation, but that temporal preparation is not just having the necessary supplies on hand, but I think there's also some financial preparation that we have reserves that will help us to survive during difficult times. The other thing I think is that we live in a society, and I see this with my children particularly, is that they can run out of milk the night before. They can run out of toilet paper or diapers the night before. At midnight, they can put in an order, and they wake up the next morning, and those are on their doorstep delivered to them by a supplier, whoever it might be. And so they don't really understand, not only do they not feel the need to, but they don't really understand the need to assemble supplies to carry over in the face of an emergency. And this is perhaps a good wake-up call for all of us, but particularly for that generation of individuals, to rethink, you know, what we do so that we are making the proper spiritual and the proper temporal preparation for things that might come in the near future. And then one other thing that I just wanted to touch on is I've got a good friend. We're in a book group together. I love her dearly, and she had mentioned that she's kept a journal for the past 20 years of changes in the church. And she said that, you know, just a couple of pages here and there over the years. But she said last year she wrote 24 pages of changes in the church. And I suspect that she's probably written more than 24 pages in the past week alone. With the things that we are seeing and the dramatic things that are happening in our society. And so we need to be prepared. We need to perhaps have excess supplies so that we can help others. But this is also a wonderful time to really attune ourselves to serving others. Friend, you know, text me today, how are you doing? She's got her grandchildren. The parents and other in-laws are stuck in Paris. They're not going to be home for 2 weeks. She's got them now for two more weeks. Her husband is an on-call physician in the emergency room right now. And so they're a little stressed. And I said, oh, gosh, do you have enough toys for the kids? Do you have enough games for the kids? You know, food, can I get you food? Whatever it might be. There are so many ways. You know, you can get up tomorrow morning. You can do a little bit of baking, and you can take a warm loaf of bread and put it on, you know, an older sister's porch. My mother's shut in right now. She's at Legacy. It's a senior living center, and they are not allowing anyone in to those facilities right now. So you can drop a meal off. There's so many ways that we can serve, and even if it's just reaching out to other people and talking to them, because let's be perfectly honest. Without March Madness, I'm about ready to go mad. Because in times like this, it's oftentimes nice to have a distraction or something that you're invested in that can take your mind off these things. And so there's so many things and so many ways, but especially make that spiritual preparation. Prepare yourself spiritually because, as I said before, I'm feeling a peace through all of this. And that's because of my testimony of the Savior Jesus Christ and his love and concern for his children on earth.
Mike, thoughts?
Well, just during the break, I received an email from our bishop that has now authorized us to administer the sacrament in our homes twice a month. So, you know, things are changing on the ground and adapting, and we're doing really well. Kind of following up on something that Chris said, this is going to have serious economic repercussions in the United States and around the world. Mm-hmm. There are going to be many people who are going to lose their jobs or have their hours severely restricted. I mean, we're already seeing it now within entertainment and
sports,
travel, mm-hmm. and sports, and all these
restaurants,
things are
hotels.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
my husband
yeah.
just lost his job. Yeah.
And oh my gosh, oh I'm so sorry, Chris.
So you know, it is what it is.
And all of a sudden, isn't it funny that $100 billion investment fund the church has doesn't seem so crazy anymore, does it? You know, we were just getting a lot of grief for that. It was only about 3 weeks ago. And now all of a sudden it's like, oh, hey, you know, now I'm sure it's not $100 billion anymore after what's happened to the markets the last 3 weeks. But the church is uniquely prepared to take care of the saints. And we are prepared to take care of each other. Everything just kicks into gear. We know what to do. We're prepared. And if the scripture says, if you're prepared, you shall not fear. Mm-hmm. I don't feel afraid. I think we'll be okay. We're going to be all right. We have faith going forward. This is a wonderful time to be alive. It really is.
It is. Speaking of the preparation, I had a friend on Facebook who's not LDS make some comment when this was really just ramping up about a week ago. Maybe a little longer than that, and saying, well, you know, you need to, and sort of, I, he was addressing it either directly or indirectly to me, you know, saying, well, you need to get your 2 week supply in there, and I wrote him back and said, oh, I've got that, plus I've got 3 months freeze dried stuff for both of us mm-hmm. sitting down in the basement. I said I've been through multiple natural disasters. plus had the unique experience. I was living in D.C. during 9/11, and was the member of the bishopric over emergency preparedness when our ward boundaries included designated terrorist targets, including the Department of Homeland Security, the State Department, the World Bank,
Pentagon,
Pentagon was outside.
That was where my daughter was.
Yeah. So, but we were only about 4 or 5 miles due north of the Pentagon when the plane mm-hmm. hit. That's mm-hmm. where we lived. Mm-hmm. Anyway, but I had to make plans that literally addressed what happens if we have a terrorist attack within our ward boundaries. What's the call-in plan? How do we track people? And mm-hmm. a lot of our ward were students, single and married students, a fair number of single professionals, and we had to devise a preparedness plan that would allow them on a low budget and in cramped circumstances to put aside food. And one of the classic things that we talked about to them was, can you go a week without going to the store?
Mm-hmm.
That's, as Chris has said, that's something a lot of people, and particularly a lot of younger people, don't deal with that kind of concept. They figure 7-Eleven is always there, if nothing else, and so on, and I think for all the idiocy that's been going on in the stores, and like as you said, toilet paper. Why toilet paper? Why are people so obsessed with toilet paper? I think it is a wake up call. Our supply line is very narrow. There's about a 30-day supply of food in the U.S. supply line at any given time.
Mm-hmm.
And so if production gets disrupted, He ran out of food in 30 days.
Yeah, and it's so sophisticated now in the business sector that they know just exactly how much they need to buy and to put on the shelves. And so once there's just the littlest disruption in those supply lines,
you can get into real trouble. Yeah. So it's I think a very useful wake up call for a lot of people.
Mm-hmm. Hospitals.
Yeah.
Hospitals too. They very carefully cut down the numbers of beds that they, you know, that they quantify are necessary to have on hand to treat patients, because it's very costly to run a hospital, and to be financially viable, you look really closely at those numbers and then you anticipate what you need. And so the number of hospital beds has actually gone down over time.
Now, I was mentioning to Chris before the show started, one of my best friends, Bruce Henderson, and I have been co-writing a series of novels about a catastrophic event within the U.S. and the reactions to that. And a lot of our focus on the consequences are centered around the location of the event. What the past week has taught me is how crazy things will get throughout the rest of the U.S. I've actually got to go back and revise some chapters, because I'm seeing behavior that I would not have expected. And behavior that was more than a day or two. We're talking about behavior that has prolonged day after day after day. There are still people stocking up on toilet paper. Mm-hmm. In spite of the general mockery of it, there are still people who are, you know, cleaning out shelves as fast as they fill up. And as Chris said, you know, just-in-time shipping, just-in-time stocking is critical when you have thin profit margins. And if demand bumps up a little, the shelves go empty very quickly. Doesn't mean that we've run out of the capacity to produce. It means it's all back in the pipeline, and we've lost track of it. Mike, some thoughts here before we get up to the next break.
Just that, why toilet paper? Because I think toilet paper is kind of the canary in the coal mine. It's the line between civilization and complete anarchy. Because what else do you use?
Well, I don't know.
I
have an adult daughter who actually lives in San Pete County, who has gotten so frustrated with, you know, not being able to find the store, that she mail ordered. She just moved into a house and she's mail ordered 3 bidets, and plans to install them once they come, and basically get rid of the issue once and for all.
That's the least of my concerns. My concern is See's candy.
Oh, there you go.
She's going with the European solution.
Yes, I am.
Yeah.
Anyway, go ahead, Mike. More thoughts.
Just to say that it just goes to show how thin that line is between organized, well-functioning society and complete chaos, that all it takes is just the smallest amount of fear to enter into the human heart, and we immediately adopt this herd mentality. And when one cow suddenly freaks out, the whole herd is stampeding. And it's been crazy just to watch this, because everyone goes nuts. And, you know, fortunately, we've bought our toilet paper through Costco, and I think we bought a couple of those gigantic packs a few weeks ago, and we did an inventory today and figured that, you know, there's 3 of us here in the house. I think we probably got about 3 or 4 months worth of, you know, based on typical usage. So we're not okay, but what happens to when all the baby wipes are gone and mothers who actually have babies need them?
We'll be back after the break.
We need to slow down.
Oh, sorry. Yeah. Be back after the break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Mike Parker and Chris Fredrickson. Last segment of our last hour. Let's see. Mike, you wanted to talk some about the kerfuffle at BYU over the honor code. Give us some background on this.
Okay. I'll try. And please, I think, Chris, you might be a little bit more closer to this than I am, so feel free to correct me or fill in where I've missed anything. A few weeks ago, the honor code at Brigham Young University, which all students are expected to uphold, was revised somewhat. It was, I don't know if toned down is the right word, but it just became a little more vague. The church is under, more to the point, BYU is, I believe, under a great deal of pressure to get with the times with regard to sexuality and so forth. And I don't know exactly what's going on behind closed doors, but the general gist of it was, look, we're going to put the ecclesiastical enforcement of this is going to take a stronger role, that bishops are responsible for the moral behavior of students rather than the honor code office, at least as much. There were many people within the LGBT plus community, especially those there's a small group, but it's a very vocal one at Brigham Young University, who saw this as a vindication of their belief that the church is somehow liberalizing when it comes to the laws of chastity and so forth, and that this meant that open expressions on campus of homosexual or gay and lesbian affection were okay, kissing and so forth. That, as it turned out, was a bit premature. There was a revision, or should I say a letter that came out from, I believe it was the person who at church headquarters, who is in charge of church education system, which includes BYU, that emphasized that no, that the church is not changing its standards, and that we are, there are certain things that are acceptable and so forth, and just reaffirming the principles of law of chastity as the church teaches them and has taught them for, well, since the beginning of the Restoration. And of course, there was a firestorm and protests on campus and so forth that seemed to indicate the displeasure of that the church is standing up for the principles that it actually teaches. I don't know, Chris, if I fairly describe that, do you have any insight on this that I've missed?
Well, you know, some of the things that I heard. They withdrew a paragraph on homosexuality from the honor code. They started, and let me start off by saying this. I don't speak for anyone but myself in the comments that I'm going to make here, and so that alone should scare you and probably negate anything that I say. But apparently there were questions that were coming into the honor code, so is it all right for hand-holding if you are same-sex attracted, those kinds of things? And I think maybe they didn't get anything definitive, or they got something that thought, you know, that was acceptable, and so all of a sudden you had them in front of the statue of Brigham Young holding hands and kissing. And that was homosexual behavior. But I think that when we're getting to the core of what happened here is that my daughter called, and my daughter, and I will say as well that there were professors on campus that are inclined to, as well as students, there are many students that they've been socialized. You know, we just talked about that previously, how young people are socialized to certain beliefs and practices, and they don't even realize how they have been so heavily influenced by the teachings of the world. You can't, yeah. You know, and so they've been socialized to accept homosexuality. And there's a real difference here between same-sex attraction and then acting out on that. And so I had a daughter that called me, and when all of this started happening on campus, and when some professors were speaking and kind of inferring that, oh, this is just that next step towards the church changing its stand on homosexual marriage, she's a single woman, and she was feeling almost betrayed by the church. It's like, for so long, you know, we've been held to this standard, and it's been hard for us, and now, you know, you're seeing all of this play out. I said to her, I said, you know, just hold on, and just wait and see what the brethren say, because all we've really heard is we've heard from, I mean, I won't call it low-hanging fruit, but individuals that are doing the best that they can in administrative positions at BYU that have made some of these changes, and then perhaps other individuals that want something so badly, but it's really not there, and yet nevertheless they're going to kind of rest. And rest means basically to warp or to distort. And so they've made these changes in their minds, and they're sharing their beliefs, but not what God's standard is. And so then we got this letter by Elder Johnson, and it's a beautiful letter, but there's a couple of things that I think are critically important. And it says, the moral standards of the church did not change with the recent release of the General Handbook or the updated Honor Code. There is and always has been more to living the Lord's standard of a chaste and virtuous life than refraining from sexual relations outside of marriage. And so we know that marriage is between a husband, is between a man and a wife, that gender is an eternal characteristic. All of these things are spelled out. Read that proclamation of the family again. But this is something else that I said to my daughter. I said, and then I said to people after all this happened, I said, you know what? Let's be realistic here. The marital trajectory in the church is that a man, a young man and a young woman, they are attracted to one another, they begin to date, they begin to hold hands, they begin to kiss, except some people never kiss till the altar, but yeah. But and then they establish an exclusive relationship, but the trajectory takes them to marriage and then the consummation of marriage. But that's not the model with same-sex attraction in the church, because it doesn't end in marriage according to God's laws. And so, in some sense, the model needs to be for individuals, just as it is for heterosexual individuals who are not married or who lose a spouse or who are single or whatever it might be. It's the law of chastity. That's and so you're almost playing with fire when you start to follow that model that we follow in the church often, where you have some kind of, you know, sexual contact with members of the other sex, and yet it can lead to nothing if it consummates in sexual immorality. And so they say as much. They say same-sex romantic behavior cannot lead to eternal marriage and is therefore not compatible with the principles included in the honor code. And so it's a different model. And it's a challenging model. But it's a model that many individuals in the church that do have same-sex attraction adhere to and follow. But so do many heterosexual members of the church as well. A friend lost her husband when she was 48. And she has been chaste and virtuous since that period of time. And many single heterosexual individuals as well. That's the Lord's standard. These things are in the Lord's hands, and we just have to trust Him. And so all of this dust up about this was, I think, a lot of individuals resting the scripture. And then we get a clarification that basically says nothing has changed in the Lord's kingdom, and follow the prophets and the teachings of the prophets who are the mouthpiece of the Savior Jesus Christ. And again, I advocate everyone to carefully study the proclamation on the family.
Speaking of that, I have actually felt for some time that one of the things that might happen at this April conference is canonization of the proclamation of the family, because frankly, I think that's the next logical step for it. And a lot of the arguments being made in the LGBT plus community, apologies, are that the proclamation is not doctrine. I hear this. I run across this all the time. Proclamation is not doctrine. Even though you actually have had members of the First Presidency in General Conference say the proclamation is doctrine. If that were originally intended, it might not happen simply because there will be no people in attendance at General Conference and no chance for a actual present sustaining vote of it. Though we may again simply do a virtual sustaining vote with people again told if you oppose it, please contact your stake president. But it strikes me that we are reaching a point where I strongly think that the church may put it forth for canonization and inclusion in a first future edition of the Pearl of Great Price, simply because of the growing number of younger members who say it's not doctrine, who argue with it, who consider it, you know, I see comments all the time on Twitter, they consider it hateful when members of the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve refer to the proclamation and talk about things such as gender is eternal. It's something they very much oppose, and I think it's something that may end up getting put forward just so that they need to decide, again, which of the two paths they want to be on.
And whether they do or don't, it's still a critically important document for members of the church. Let me say one thing here. Sexual morality in a highly sexualized society is very challenging and very difficult. We live in a world where there's, where life can be very difficult for individuals, and I don't doubt for a minute that it's not the most challenging thing in the world for many individuals to be in that. Even for an individual to be single in a church that focuses on the family is very challenging. And so, you know, when I see these young people out on campus and they're protesting what's going on, in a way what they're doing is they're expressing their love for individuals that have SSA. And their concern for those individuals. And we have that concern for those individuals, just as we have that concern for individuals, you know, that are faithful heterosexual members of the church. The gospel is critically important, and we just simply have to follow the brethren. But we cannot ever stop loving anyone that has a different opinion or a different point of view, or that's chosen to follow a different trajectory.
Mike, your thoughts.
This week I was reading, or last week I should say, I was reading Alma chapters 41 and 42. I teach a Book of Mormon class in my state, and I'm a little bit ahead of the Come Follow Me. But I was struck in those chapters by what Alma had to say to his son, Corey Anton. Of course, we're all familiar with Corey Anton and his sins from chapter 39. But in chapter 41, Alma talks to his son about the doctrine of restoration. And the doctrine of restoration is fascinating in its simplicity, but it's also a very complex thing. And he tries to lay this out for his son. It includes resurrection, but it also includes being raised, he says in verse 5 of chapter 41, being raised to happiness according to one's desires to happiness, or good according to desires to do good, and another person being raised to evil according to his desires for evil. That, in other words, God is not going to change our nature. It's up to us to change our nature. And this is the chapter, of course, chapter 41, 42, where he talks about that wickedness never was happiness. He says, you have to understand that you have a nature that you have to tame and submit. And people who are protesting the church on this issue simply don't understand the doctrine of the church is not going to change on this issue. And we need to get in line with what the Lord wants from us.
And with that, we wrap up another Interpreter Radio show. Thanks to you for joining us for the last 2 hours. Be sure to tune in again next week.